All right, we're going to resume our study of 1 Thessalonians tonight. Now, I know that some of you may be here for the first time. You're plunging in the middle of this letter. That's okay. I don't think that you'll be left in the dust because of that. It will be helpful, though, to actually look at a Bible so you can read along with us. And if you don't have one, then look on with a friend. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're here for the first time, then you need to understand that this letter, that's what 1 Thessalonians is, was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people living in a city in northern Greece called Thessalonica. It still survives today as Salonique. And Paul visited there in 50 AD, and as he explained to people there the person of Jesus of Nazareth and explained that he was the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies concerning God's Messiah, a large number of people responded to what he said and actually put their faith in Christ and began to have their lives changed. Now, thereon, Paul began to do what he normally did when he led people to faith in Christ. He began to teach them or ground them in what the Bible had to say about various areas of life. The problem in this situation is that Paul was falsely accused by some people of being a political revolutionary, an insurrectionist, and he got booted out of town so that his instruction of these folks got interrupted. Consequently, there were holes, there were certain holes in their understanding, holes in their worldview, areas of life that they did not know what God really said about those areas. And as a result, they were experiencing some confusion and some pain that they would not have experienced if they'd known what God had said. And how often we find that the same thing is true with us, that we will find that we have confusion, perplexity, the pain that we feel over various issues in our lives is exacerbated, it turns out, because we were ignorant of what God says about that area of life, or we received distorted instruction about that area of life. And so that's why when Paul writes this letter to these people, he's eager to fill in the gaps of their knowledge. In their case, one big gap in their knowledge was the fact that some of their members, even just a few months after Paul had left, had evidently died. We don't know whether some of them got waxed by the same people that ran Paul out on a rail, or whether some of them just got sick and died. But some had died, and they wanted to know, what happened to these people? Are we ever going to see them again, or is there the separation that we now have between us and them, is that separation permanent? That's the subject that Paul begins to address in verse 13 of chapter 4, where he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And so he's referring figuratively to some of their number who died. We'll come back to why he calls them asleep in a moment. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed about them, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now you notice he does not say that you may not grieve, period. Some people wrongly think that if you're a spiritual Christian and someone dies, then you won't grieve at all. And if you grieve, then that's a sign of lack of faith. That's not what he says. He says you're suffering from ignorance about what God says in this area, and because of that, you may be tempted to grieve like the rest of the people, that is, those who don't know Christ, who have no hope. And so in the Bible, we find that it speaks of two different kinds of grief when it comes to the death of people that we know and love. There is, on the one hand, the sadness that we feel because we've been temporarily separated from people that we know and love. And that sadness, that grief is legitimate, it's healthy, I think it's necessary in our lives, and it stems from the fact, according to the Bible, that as spiritual beings, we were created by God in a world where he never meant for deep love relationships to be broken by death. God created this world originally to be peopled by people like you and I who come to know one another and who build deep relational bonds, and those bonds were designed to be permanent. And so since we now live in an abnormal world in which death is the most obvious abnormality according to Scripture, death separates people who love one another, and that sadness that we feel from that is normal. It's healthy. It's spiritual even. We read that Jesus himself, the Son of God, when he came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus and saw his sisters weeping and the Jewish friends who had come along with her also weeping, that he also was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he wept. This in spite of the fact that he knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few moments. Even though he knew he had the authority to bring Lazarus back and to see him again, he still wept over the tragedy and abnormality of death that separates people who love each other. And Paul, we read when he met with the leaders in the Ephesian church in Acts 20, that they began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. These spiritual leaders still wept and grieved because they knew that Paul's death would separate them for a time. And so this is legitimate grief. That's not what Paul is referring to. He says, I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. There is the sadness that comes from the temporary separation of death, and there is the hopelessness that we feel in our hearts when we've been separated from a loved one and we have no basis for knowing but that this separation is permanent. That's the grief of those who have no hope. And you know, in the ancient world, outside of the Bible and outside of the message of the Bible and outside of the message about Jesus Christ, there was no such basis, no such hope for people. We read this inscription from the first century, a tombstone inscription that has been excavated, which summarizes much of the despair over the permanence of death, where the man says, I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. The most that he can muster up as he contemplated his own death is the inevitability of it. And the only way that he could shield his heart was just to decide, I don't really care anyway. We find this papyrus or letter from the 2nd century A.D., from a woman, Irene, writing to family members over the death of one of their family members. And in closing, after she talked about how much they miss this person and reminisce over what it was like to communicate with them, said, but nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. How different this is from the comfort that Paul is going to introduce us to in this passage. And you know, things have not changed in the last 20, 21 centuries. Right up to the present day, to the extent that you move away from the message of the Bible about this issue and away from the person of Jesus Christ, you venture out into a realm where there's no real hope or promise for reunion with loved ones after they die or after you die. Most of you are familiar with atheism, existentialism, naturalism, the worldview that dominated much of the Western world during the 20th century, the supposedly scientific view that all that really exists is time plus matter plus chance. And this is a worldview that will leave us with the grief of hopelessness, so eloquently articulated by Bertrand Russell a famous English thinker who wrote these words in his little booklet entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. He says, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life from the grave. Brief and powerless is man's life. And on his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest, and tomorrow to himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow of death falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. What is this? This is what Paul would call the grief of hopelessness. So we just live in a world of time plus matter and chance, and death is like a steamroller rolling over everyone, dooming everyone. The most that we can do is try to distract ourselves in the meantime by some lofty thoughts that we conjure up. Aware all the time that the day will come when we will cease to live and cease to know that we ever existed, or anyone else ever existed for that matter. Sweeping into the spiritual vacuum left by atheism in Western culture is pantheism, the worldview that undergirds the ancient Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, the worldview that undergirds New Age thinking, the view which teaches us that ultimate reality is not personal, not a personal God, but that ultimate reality is the oneness of all things. That God is an impersonal force that is in everything, and that everything then is God. And many people get deceived into thinking that pantheistic thought holds a promise for reunion with loved ones after this life. That's not true. That's not true because, first of all, in pantheism, in reincarnation, when you're reincarnated, of course, you come back in a different body as also everyone else comes back in a different body. You don't come back as the same person capable of relating to people that you knew before. And secondly, the ultimate goal, the destiny of all spirits in a pantheistic schema is that we wind up being absorbed into the oneness of the universe and having our own personal existence and consciousness annihilated. Because all sparks of divinity will ultimately come back and be reabsorbed into the oneness, which is an impersonal state. That's why the Hindu word for heaven means a snuffing out of personal existence. What do we call this? We call this the grief of hopelessness. And Aldous Huxley, a great thinker, a British thinker, who moved away from atheism because he saw how empty it was and moved toward pantheism late in life as he talked to his sister about the death of one of their loved ones, said, my dearest sister, I offer you no consolation, for I know of none. There are things which each must bear as best he may with the strength that's been allotted to him. That's it. Just get a grip and realize this person that you loved is gone forever. Now just get a grip and deal with it. How different this is from what Paul teaches these folks here in 1 Thessalonians. Because the promise that Paul announces to them, a promise which he did not invent, a promise that rings throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, is that of personal, embodied reunion between the people who know God. You see Paul alluding to it there in verse 13 when he speaks of those who are asleep. I mentioned earlier that it's significant that he refers to Christians dying as sleeping. He got that from Jesus. When Lazarus died, he said to his disciples, he's only sleeping. And they said, well, then we don't need to go wake him up then. He'll wake up on his own. And what he meant by that is that he's died. And so we're separated from each other during this time, but he'll wake up. He'll come back to life, and that separation caused by death will be dissolved. That's why this image of falling asleep for death is really cool. You know, the other day I was studying, and I decided, I want to talk to my wife. I enjoy talking to my wife after all these years. And so I went downstairs, and there she was asleep on the futon. She was taking a nap. And so I realized we can't communicate now because she's sleeping. And I've learned through experience not to wake her up. Because then the quality of our communication wouldn't be very good. But she'll wake back up. And when she wakes back up, then we can have face-to-face communication again. That's what Paul says it's like for those who belong to God. And he got this, as I said, he got this from Jesus. He got this from the whole Bible. One of my favorite passages in this regard in Scripture comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25, in which Isaiah pictures the coming of God's kingdom as a banquet reunion between the people of God and God and one another. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." I like that part too. "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud which enfolds all peoples. He will destroy the sheet that covers all nations." What is this sheet? "He will swallow up death forever. And then the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces. And he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. And the Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" It's a banquet, that's the picture, a feast and a reunion. The essence of the biblical afterlife is personal communion with God and with the people of God that we have known in this life and those that we've never met in this life. So it's so cool about the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where Jesus' disciples meet up with Moses and Elijah. It's just a little picture of that reunion of God's people, and that eternity will be centered around enjoying that kind of personal, loving interaction. That's what Paul posits as the hope. When he says hope, he doesn't mean a wish like, we hope that the sun will come out tomorrow. Hope here means the expectation, the confident expectation of something that God says will happen. Now, as we talk about this hope, then, I wonder if I'm the only one who's ever been skeptical about this and thought, isn't this a lot like what Sigmund Freud was talking about back in the 1800s when he referred to the so-called infantile wish? Isn't this really people who are cognizant of their own mortality and afraid of death, isn't this people out of fear projecting onto a lonely, impersonal universe the idea of a loving God and the idea of a reunion with loved ones? Isn't this some sort of psychological crutch that people have invented to help them get through life and have passed on to others? Isn't this just some hope that people have come up with that we just have to blindly trust in? Well, not according to Paul. Paul would strongly disagree with that kind of faith, because he says in verse 13, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then," he says, "God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is a fascinating verse because what he's telling us is that the basis for this promise of our own reunion with other folks who belong to God, the basis for this promise about the future is rooted in something that's already happened in the past. Namely, he says, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's like this in another passage. That's why in another passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls this something that a Jewish reader would understand. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, past tense. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what is this first fruits business? Well, first fruits referred to a festival in the Old Testament calendar for the Jewish nation. And in the festival of first fruits, which happened in mid to late spring, you were to take some of the wheat or some of the grain, or let's move it to North America. You'd take some of the little buds on your apple trees. When the blossoms had survived and set into buds, then God says, when that day comes, then you take some of those and you bring it to me at the temple, and you offer that up to me as a thank offering for what? Thanking me for the fact that you're going to have a harvest of grain or a harvest of apples. How do we know this? How can I know that we're going to have a harvest? Because, you see, that festival was situated in time after the grains of wheat had actually formed, even though they were immature, after the buds of the apples had actually formed, even though they were still inedible. And the fact that those buds had formed was the tangible evidence that there was going to be a harvest of edible fruit not that far down the road. That's the meaning of the first fruits. And so you can see what Paul, they could look back. They could look back on something that already had happened, and that then formed the basis for knowing and thanking God in advance of what they were going to have in the future. And you see, that's what Paul's saying about the resurrection. The resurrection of God's people is no longer just an entirely future event as it was during the Old Testament time. It's now an event that has been, a part of it's been broken off and is already staked into history through the resurrection of Jesus. And so in a very real way, Paul says, we're people who live after the buds. We live after the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And his past resurrection then becomes the basis for our hope, our confidence that we will also be raised to be with Christ and raised together on the basis of Jesus' resurrection. This is very different than, you know, movies like Ghost or Sixth Sense, which play to our longing for the reunion with loved ones who have died, but which offer no evidential, no basis for why we should hope for that. And so when Paul says, if we believe this, he doesn't mean, you know, if you believe it hard enough, then that will cause it to happen. You know, that's a very modern idea that our beliefs create reality somehow. That's not what he means. He means, since we have a solid basis for believing that Jesus was raised from the dead in the past, therefore, we have a solid basis for knowing that we'll be raised with him in the future. And so, of course, this whole thing turns on the resurrection of Jesus. And that means that the question, is there adequate evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, is a very, very important question. It's a big subject, a subject that we can only kind of glance at tonight. I'll tell you what, this book right here, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, it would be an excellent starting point for you to begin to do your own investigation of the evidence for Jesus' literal resurrection. I'm told by Bill Bartholomew out there at the book table that there are four or five copies. And that he'll take orders for others and try to get them here for you next week. Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And in this book, he interviews world-class scholars on the, among other things, the issue of Jesus' resurrection, playing devil's advocate, raising the kind of tough questions that people raise about this issue. And, you know, among other things, the lines of evidence for the death of Christ, which he spins out very nicely, the evidence that this tomb, the tomb of Jesus, was known, was secured, and was empty, with no natural explanation for how that came to be. The not only the number of people who claim to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus and not just seen him when they had smoked a little bit too much weed or ate a magic cucumber, but people, 500 people over a period of 40 days, many of whom touched him and saw them with their own eyes, and most, many of whom went on to lay down their lives as martyrs rather than to retract their testimony that they had seen the risen Christ, one of whom was the author of this letter himself, Paul, who somehow was transformed from being the leading opponent of the Christian movement into its leading advocate. How did this happen? Paul's explanation is, I saw the risen Christ, and that's what changed my mind. And he went to his death, beheaded, rather than to retract this testimony. And then there is the historical fact that this movement of followers of Jesus emerged in 33 AD in the city of Jerusalem, in the very city where its leader had been executed and buried, in the very city that was filled by his enemies. And we know that this movement began and spread on the sole claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. As one author says, if the evidence leaves a hole for this, if the phenomena of the Jerusalem church leaves a hole in history the size of Jesus' resurrection, what else do you propose to fill that hole with? Here are what some people who are far more learned than I say about the evidence for Christ's resurrection. One, Chief Justice Darling of the High Court in England said on that greatest point, we're not merely asked to have faith, but in its favor as truth there exists such strong evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Another legal, great lawyer in England, Sir Edward Clarke, approaching this issue initially as a skeptic, says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. And this quote from B.F. Westcott, a great scholar in first and second century literature, says, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously reported than the resurrection of Jesus. That's an astounding statement. That in terms of events in ancient history, no other event is attested as much or as well as this event. Nothing but the assumption that it must be false could suggest the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. And that's a fascinating subject. God doesn't give us overwhelming, irrefutable proof because he's made us as free will beings, but he gives us, we're told, fully sufficient evidence on this issue. And only if we've decided in advance, no, I don't think that it happened, which I took that position at one time, and I think the main reason was because I didn't like the implications for my life if it was true. If it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he said he is, the Lord. That means the Lord of my life, and he has a claim on my life. I didn't like that. But it's not because there's not enough evidence that it was true, says Westcott. So anyway, you'll get, this is just a little teaser, because next week Doug Patch is going to be teaching on John chapters 20 and 21, which actually give us two of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and which will serve as a platform then for understanding in greater detail the evidence that exists, the kind of evidence that exists for the resurrection of Jesus. So I hope that you'll take that in next week. Anyway, you understand Paul's point. He says the promise that we have is personal embodied reunion with Christ and with those who belong to him. And the basis for that promise is something that's already happened in the past, that's already been attested to as history. And rooted in that, he says, we look forward to confidence to the literal day in history when God reunites his people in communion. And in verses 15 through 17, then, Paul describes when that will happen. He says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive. And when he says we are alive, Paul's not saying, I know that I'm going to be alive. He's speaking inclusively in other passages. He says, I know I'm going to probably die before Christ. But then we who are alive, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this is one of two extended passages in the Bible that refer to this event that's become known in our society as the rapture. And I'm sure you've all seen some bumper stickers about the rapture, you know. Notice, this car will be unmanned in case of the rapture, or something like that. I'm not really too fond of bumper stickers for substantive dialogue. And I find that Christians like to get all caught up in trying to set dates for when this will happen. And I really wish that we could just put that aside once for all, since the Lord himself said of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son of Man himself, only the Father who's fixed that time. And I wish that we could get away from, stuff like, will the car or the jetliner really be unmanned if people are raptured when they're on a plane ride or in a rush hour? How will God handle that? You know, the scripture doesn't focus on those Hollywood details. And it doesn't focus on the date when this will happen. It focuses on the event and the certainty of the event. And Paul says in this passage that the day is coming when Christ, who's already been raised from the dead, will come back and meet in the air, he says. He will come back and catch up all who belong to him, both dead and alive, to meet him in the air. Now, this is called the rapture because when the Bible was translated into Latin, way back, the word that we have here for caught up in our Bibles, the Latin word for it is the root from which we get the term rapture. Anyway, this is evidently the first in a whole complex of events that the Bible calls the end of the age. And evidently, as we put the pieces together, although I don't think we should be dogmatic about this, apparently that this rapture is the first event before the emergence of this enemy of God known as the Antichrist, before he emerges and comes into power, before this period in which God pours his judgment down on the Antichrist known as the Great Tribulation, called that by Jesus in Matthew 24, before the return of Christ to earth to set up God's kingdom on earth and to rule it for 1,000 years before all these events, which are known as the end of this age, the end of human history as we know it. This is the event evidently that inaugurates that complex of events. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians, because evidently this is where they were ignorant. They evidently knew that Christ, they knew that Christ was coming back. He said that earlier. They knew that if they were alive when he came back, that they would join with him. But they evidently had never, they got interrupted before he told them what happened to the people who died before Christ came back. So that's what he's clearing up. And he's letting them know that those who have died believing in Christ will be at no disadvantage over those who remain alive until he comes. It's really a win-win situation, he says. If you die before Christ comes back, then he says the dead in Christ will be raised first. They're first in line to go meet him in the air. He says, on the other hand, if you're alive when Christ returns, then you get to bypass the curse of physical death. You get caught up alive to meet him. In any event, he says, the cool thing is that both those who have died in Christ and those who are alive still will equally, that's when they'll be united with God, united with Christ, and together with one another forever. He says, thus we shall be together with the Lord forever. Always be with the Lord. And in another passage, Paul tells us it is at this event when Christ's people receive their new resurrected bodies. Because you see, in the Bible, salvation is not simply a spiritual event. It's not just that we're only spiritual beings who need to be reunited with God who is a spirit. That's the heart of salvation. But in the Bible, we're told that God made us as human beings, body, soul, and spirit. And so salvation involves having our bodies changed and having the curse of this fallen world removed from our bodies so that we will live in perfect resurrected bodies forever, bodies suited to God's new eternal kingdom, bodies like the body that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. And this is strange because somehow there's a continuity between this body and the body that we'll have in the next life. And we'll be recognizable to one another. And yet that body in the next life will be different in certain radical ways. It will be free from all disease and decay. It will be a body that has incredible power. It will be a body that's freed from the restrictions that our body has in so many ways, like Jesus demonstrated with his body in the 40 days after he was raised from the dead. When do we get those bodies? I want to know. This one's wearing out. It's not, you know, when you teach young people this passage, this idea, they don't really get much out of it because they feel like they're immortal. I'm watching a lot of you nod. Yeah, I'd like to know when I get that body. He says we'll get it when Christ comes back in the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us will die before Christ returns. But we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, in the time that it takes for your eye to blink. He says, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's when we receive those new bodies. Now, it does tell us that if we die before Christ returns, if you die knowing Christ, that you will go consciously and personally to be in the presence of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? When he put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise being an idiom for the presence of God. And Paul said in another passage, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But the day is coming even then when those who have died in Christ and have gone to be personally and consciously with him will be united with their new resurrected bodies. And some people, and it may be some of us, we don't know, some people are going to have their bodies changed from this body to that new body as they meet Christ in the air without ever experiencing physical death. That's the hope to which Paul refers in this passage. And he grounds it in the past resurrection of Jesus. And he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not with the words, we can do nothing against these things, so make the best of it. Not with the words, there are some things that we just have to get a grip on. But with these words, he says, this is the message, this is the promise from God that overcomes the grief of hopelessness. And that tempers even the sadness that we feel from being separated by loved ones. And I'll tell you, where the rubber meets the road here, among other places, is at a funeral. And I'm not the only one in this room who has been to a lot of funerals. And I've been to funerals where most of the people there don't know Christ. And I've been to funerals where the person who has died knows Christ and many of the people there know Christ. And there's just a different feel there altogether. I was at a funeral in this room late this summer when Joey Mullen, a friend of mine who after years as a heroin addict came to Christ, had his life changed by Christ, spent the rest of his life serving other people in the name of Christ. Even though his body was shot by heroin use and died just this past summer, to be at that funeral really was more like a party than a funeral. And I'm not saying that there was no sadness there. There was sadness. I cried at that funeral, in part because I miss Joey. But in a way that's hard to explain unless you know what I'm talking about. People were crying there out of happiness for him. We know where he is. And in anticipation of the fact that we know that this is just, he's just taken a nap. He's going to wake up and we're going to be together again. I want you to listen to what Phil Frank has to say about this, the effect of this hope in his own life.
Well, we had a pretty fun family, really. Both my parents were musicians, and so music filled the house quite a bit, all different kinds, from my parents who played in the symphony, my dad had his own jazz band, to my older teenage brother who at the time, you know, was really into Hendrix and Led Zeppelin and stuff like that. So there was the whole musical gamut, and it was going on at all times in the house. So it was really, it was an entertaining environment to grow up in. The way the Lord really made an inroad into our family was with my oldest sister. When she went away to The Ohio State University, someone shared the good news about Christ with her, and so she decided, I want to become a Christian. I want to have a personal relationship with Christ, not just know about him, but know him. So it's the five of us, the four kids and my mother, all Christians, and one person left in our family, Dad. And something you got to understand about Dad is that he came from a very hard-headed German stock. You know, his skull was about that thick. And so, you know, the gospel would just glance right off of it, and he could dig his heels in pretty well. He loved being around his family, and so when the kids started growing up and the nest started emptying out, and I think he started to listen more to what we had to say. And finally it came to a crisis, I think, as two of the girls, you know, grew up and moved out, that there was a hole in his life, and he did need the Lord in a personal way. Dad died about 2.5 years ago. And we kind of knew it was coming because he had heart problems and diabetes and just a lot of complications with that. So we really saw his health go downhill, and I'd say in a period of about 3 years, and we kind of knew the end was coming. So when we got the phone call It wasn't a total surprise. You know, it was very sad on the one hand. I think about that passage in 1 Thessalonians where it says, don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. It doesn't say don't grieve at all, but don't grieve in the same way as someone who has no hope. And I understand that now because there was certainly the grief there. Then you realize he's not coming back to this life. He is gone. But it wasn't the same kind of grief as if I didn't realize I am going to see him again. So it was those things that really gave me great assurance, more than anything else, that I knew he professed Christ as his Savior, and that the Word promises, the Scripture promises, that if you know Christ, that you will be with him. Oh, first thing I want to say to my dad, that's going to be hard because there's going to be a lot of things that I want to say to him. I think just that it's so good to be here in the Lord's presence without sin. You know, and just to be open with him and be able to communicate just with complete openness. You know, no more no more thick skull, no more guardedness, excessive care with words and what you say. I mean, I think it'll be a real open expression of love, and I think it'll just be, we'll just be so grateful to be there together and realize our entire family made it. You know, mom, dad, the four kids, we're here, we made it. So, you know, we get to enjoy each other's company for the rest of eternity. When I meet dad again, in the not too distant future, because this life doesn't last long, when I get to meet him there, it'll be great to see him in a whole state. You know, when he left this world, you know, his body was pretty bent over and racked and so forth with various diseases. And it'll be great to just say, you know, you're looking great, looking better than you ever have. I think just hearing him talk, that's the thing that I miss the most now, and that I look forward to in the next life. You know, he had a great sense of humor, and dry, and these funny little sayings that he would have that I repeat those same things to my kids. You know, he would say, "Roses are red, violets are blue, dandelions are yellow, and carnations are various different colors." It's like, that's the joke. But now I think it's hilariously funny, you know.
You know, there's just something about listening to someone like Phil who's known the Lord for some years now. And he's rooted in Scripture. He's rooted in God's Word. He knows what God says about these important areas of life, and just to see how that produces a real realism about life, but a real hope that transcends it. And so anyway, in closing, I have to make explicit what has been implicit throughout this entire teaching, is that there is a condition to getting in on this promise. That the condition is that you've got to belong to Christ. You know, in our passage, Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren," referring to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are members of God's family. He says in verse 14 that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, who have forged a real union with Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, that when the trumpet of God blows, then the dead in Christ will rise first. And so this is a promise that God gives to people who belong to Christ in a real and personal way. And the Scripture is very clear on this, that if you want to be with Christ and with his people in the next life, then you have to put your personal trust in Christ in this life. That's what it teaches. And, you know, In the Word, death, we're told, is the wages of sin. Death, physical death, is the result of human revolt against God. And so Paul says the wages of death is sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is our lifeline, according to Scripture. And God, because He loves us so much and because He's aware of the plight that we're in, has sent Christ, only Jesus, has come to die for the sins of the whole human race. Only Jesus has come to pay the wages of sin through His own perfect death. And so now God says, I'm throwing that lifeline out, and I throw it, and I'm throwing it out to every single person. And you can grab hold of that lifeline regardless of how many years you've lived your life in disregard of God, regardless of how far down you've sunk in your own personal sin and revolt against God. God says that was all taken care of. I dealt with that through the death of my Son. Now God says, I've got a gift that I'm offering to you. Do you want eternal life? Do you want the promise of being with me forever and with all of those who put their trust in me? You know, a gift is not really, you know, I have literally forgotten to open up gifts that have been given to me sometimes till months or even years later. I'll look over and there's something I'll open up. Sometimes it's something that I really could have used and realize, my God, what have I been doing? You know, a gift is of no benefit to you simply because it's offered to you. A gift benefits you when you personally receive that gift. And God wants to know, have you received the gift of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ, or not? Have you had a personal transaction with the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, where you've told Him, in your own words, I have revolted against you. I have broken your law. I have violated your will for my life. I am guilty before you. I recognize that. I humble myself to admit that. I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that I owe to you but could not live, and to die the death that I should die. I believe that you sent Him for me, and I'm asking you now to forgive me through the death of Jesus and to give me eternal life as this free gift that you offer. In Jesus' name. Have you had that kind of transaction with God? That's the way that you open this gift. That's the way that you get in on this promise. And I just want to challenge you, if you're here tonight and you sense, God is, He's calling out to me. And I think there is something here, something that I need. Here's something that God wants me to have. That I don't know why you wouldn't just settle this issue tonight. What do you have to lose by receiving a free gift like this from Christ? So we're going to pray at the end of the meeting tonight and in just a few minutes. And when we do, that might be a great time for you to pray in your own heart to Christ and to ask Him for this gift. Okay. Well, like I said, next week, we're going to take a look at a couple of the appearances of the resurrected Christ out of the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Lord, just thank You that you speak a word about this issue. That, as we contemplate our own mortality, as we grieve over loved ones, that death has taken, Lord. We thank You that You've got something to say, that we're not left just with hopelessness or with blind faith against the evidence. Thank You that You have sent Your Son, Christ, into the world. Thank You that His death paid for our sins and that His resurrection has conquered physical death. Thank You for the evidence in His resurrection. Thank You, Lord, that many of us in this room for the hope that we have because we've met You. And Lord, we just We pray especially for the people that we know and we love that don't yet belong to you. And Lord, we pray for the folks that are here tonight that are realizing this is a decision I need to make, God. We just pray that as they make that step towards you and cry out and admit their need for forgiveness and ask you to give them the gift of eternal life, Lord, we pray that we know that when they ask you of that, that you'll give it to them and that you'll give them a whole lot more besides. You'll give them a relationship with Christ that they can experience in this life. That relationship that has made all the difference in so many of our lives. Thank you for that, God. And we just thank you for the time that we've had to spend in your word tonight in Christ's name. Amen.